those of us that were able to get to the Easter sunrise service, one of the things that Jim Loveland mentioned in his message had to do with a quotation from Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about the power of Christ's resurrection. And I thought that I would like to spend a little time this morning with you, think about some of these things. So I'd ask you to turn to the letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. I was going to, this evening, had we been able to have a service tonight, was going to look at the fact of pressing on, forgetting what's behind and pressing on. Sometimes there are things in our lives and we'd like to be able to forget them. And it's necessary that we do. However, this morning, I want to focus in on this little expression, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. We trust the Lord will bless this portion of his word to our hearts. One again, which we were, a number of the scriptures that we looked at in our earlier service were scriptures that are very familiar to us. And I'm sure that many of us have gone back to this passage again and again as we have considered some of the things that the apostle has to say as he wrote to these Philippian believers. It's been pointed out that the letter to the Philippians is perhaps one of the most personal of Paul's letters, apart from the ones that he wrote to individuals. But here, as he considers all that has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we go back, and in chapter 1, he speaks about the need to know Christ, and that which was the center of his life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You come into chapter 2, and here he focuses on the person of Christ, and all that was found in him, and all that he did, and what we have learned to have and to live in him. But when we come into chapter 3, he's going to talk about a passion for Christ. And this is something which really has been on my heart a little bit as we've been thinking about this meeting, and as we've been thinking about the implications of Easter. Because once a year we come around to this period of the year, Easter time, and there's a great deal of emphasis and I was going to say hoopla put on the whole concept of Easter. And within a week, we've forgotten really much of what is involved, much of what was there as far as the implications of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. And not only when he went to the cross, but when he rose again. Roger and I were talking, I don't know if it was last Sunday or during the week. And the focus of the preaching of the disciples, the early disciples. And you find this again and again in the book of Acts, where the disciples based the great volume of their preaching on the fact of the resurrection. This was the crowning event. The death of the Lord Jesus was vital. He had to go to the cross. He had to give his life. He had to die in order to pay for sin. But how do we know that that was effective? We only know it through the resurrection. And therefore, these are things which have implications for us. And of course, we have to recognize too that God was satisfied with all that the Lord Jesus did. And so the thing that I've been noticing in the book of Acts is the number of times where both Peter and then later the Apostle Paul, and on Thursday night I was suggesting the parallels that there are in the ministry of those two men. Many of the things that Peter did, you find them duplicated again later on in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And both of them, again and again in their ministry as they speak, they say, and God raised him. God raised him. And I think it's about seven times in the early chapters of the book of Acts that you get this reference to God raising him from the dead. Why? Because the emphasis is that God was completely satisfied in that which the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And because God is satisfied, and one of the old hymns that we used to sing, God is satisfied, and so I am satisfied too. And so there is this necessity in us, for us, to have this kind of passion that the Apostle Paul had. And so he begins here, and incidentally, and this is right off the chart altogether, but in verse 2 it says, beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And that word beware is the same word that is used in John chapter 20, where you remember that at the time of the resurrection, and the message came back that the grave was empty. And we read in John chapter 20 that John and Peter ran to the tomb. And John, being the younger man and being a little more athletic maybe than Peter was, he outran Peter and got to the tomb. And it says, and stooping down, he looked in. And it's the same word. So what Paul is saying here is, look out. Be on your guard. Be aware. Examine these things that are out there that are enemies of our Christian life, of those things that are that might trip us up when it comes to our life day by day. But then he wants to stress for us, first of all, the purpose of life. What are we here for? You know, my dear sister, I loved her, but when she was in her 40s and 50s and even later, she was still trying to find out what she was here for. You know, as a girl, she had made a profession of trusting in the Lord Jesus, but it seemed to have no personal impact on herself, on her life, on her motivation for living. And here in chapter 3, Paul is going to speak about his motivation and the motivation that we might have, that we should have, a purpose that we're going to have as far as our life is concerned. And so we read here that Paul says verse 10, that I may know him. And we say, but, you know, he's the Apostle Paul. Didn't he know the Lord Jesus? If he was an apostle, surely he might have known him. He should have known him. In what sense did he say that I may know him? And I want to suggest, and I'm sure all of us are aware, that there are different levels, if you like, of knowledge, of knowing someone. If you were to ask me, you know, do you know George W. Bush? Of course I know. Yeah? See his picture in the paper? No, actually, we were laughing about this the other day. You know, some of these comedians, they go out in the street sometimes and they show pictures of prominent people and they ask, do you know who this is? And people are off the chart. They have no idea who some of these individuals are. But surely we all would recognize a picture of the president. Do you know him? Well, yeah. you know. So there's that kind of casual sense in which you can know somebody. But then there's another sense in which you have personal knowledge of people. And to me, this is one of the most precious things about being in a fellowship like this, that we know each other. We have fellowship together. We to some measure of extent are able to enter into each other's lives, to have some knowledge of things that are going on in one another's lives, and to be able to pray for those things, and to be able to hold each other up in prayer. There's this personal aspect of knowing. But you know, there's another aspect, and this is that very intimate one that the Bible speaks about. A relationship between a husband and wife. That very, very close, intimate knowledge. And I want to suggest that perhaps this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. Yes, it's wonderful. And how many people that you are, that there are out there in the world today. And maybe if you talk to them, and I don't know, I hope that there's nobody like that here with us this morning, who in this sense, if you ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, you know, I know who he is. I know that he was a person that came to this world, you know, 2,000 years ago, and he lived and he did this and that. And there's that kind of casual knowledge. But there's a sense in which at some point in our lives, it is absolutely vital that we come into a personal relationship with him, where we learn to know that he, as we were reminding ourselves in our earlier meeting, that he knows me, and I know him, and he has expressed his love to me in such a way that he was able to come and to lay down his life so that he might win me for himself. And this is what salvation is all about, that we come to this personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, not just as a figure of history, not just as a good person, not just as like so many of the people that we read of in the Gospels. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? They asked him, you know, who did this to you? Well, it was a man who came and he made some mud and he put it on my eyes. And a little while later, somebody else asked him, well, you know, who is this? Well, he must have been a man from God, because nobody can do the kinds of things that he does. And you see the growth of knowledge there. But at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus came to him and, Lord, I want to know you. And he came into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the prayer of our hearts, the prayer for all of us, as we look at our families, as we look at our friends, as we look at our neighbors, is that they might know him, that they might come into a personal relationship with him as one who is a savior. And this was something that happened to the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, and there he was on the road to Damascus, going that he might pick up believers and persecute them and even put them to death. And he came into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And there on the road to Damascus, lying on his face in the dirt and dust of that road, he came into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were laughing last night. The old preachers, you know, they used to stand at the door. And as you walked out the door, they would catch the guys by their lapel. Are you saved? Do you know it? And I would ask you that question this morning. Are you saved? Do you really know this as something real and vital in your life? That you have come to that point where you realized that you were a sinner in the sight of God. You could do nothing. And we'll look at this in Paul's life just in a moment. There is nothing that you could have done, nothing that was in your background, nothing that, as far as your work is concerned, that you could do to satisfy God's righteous demand against you. But that the Lord Jesus has done it, and he wants to offer to you that salvation, that freedom from sin. But you know, that's just the beginning, isn't it? And Paul said, well, I met him there on the road to Damascus. I trusted him as my savior. But he says, I want to know him. And this became the passion of his life. And oh, that it might be the passion of our lives, that as we go on day by day, that we might learn more of him day by day, that we might grow in our experience with him. I know that here in our fellowship, in our chapel, there's a number of couples that have been married 50 plus years, you know, and they get to know you get to know your wife over those years. And mind you, they're still learning. We think we know our wives. What about it, men? You think you know your wife? She's always coming up with surprises, isn't she? But you see, it's a process. It's a growing. And even for after 50 years, if after 60 years, I believe, is it the Robinsons who have been married something like 60 years? The Brooks? 57? They're getting up there. And some of you have only been married a little while. And you're still learning that relationship. Growing in your knowledge of each other. An intimacy, something that is between just the two of you. And this is what the Apostle Paul, this was the purpose of his life. This was the passion of his life, to know the Lord Jesus, that I may know him. And he looks back because he says, this knowledge is going to be far better than anything I ever had in the past. And he speaks in verse 8, that I may, indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellence. And it's been said that it's like an accountant and a balance sheet. And I know nothing about balance sheets. I've struggled with my income tax, you know, trying to work these things out. But there's a balance sheet when it comes to life. And the things of this life are on the one side, and the knowledge, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ is on the other side. And God desires that we should have these things. And this was Paul's passion. I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And he goes on, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And of course, this was the desire of the Lord Jesus as well. We go back to John chapter 17, that intimate prayer of the Lord Jesus just before he went to the cross. And he prayed for his disciples, and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And this is the passion of the heart of the Lord Jesus for those of us who have trusted him, that we are growing, that we're getting to know him more and more as we go on in our lives. And really, what is involved here? And so we need to remind ourselves that the first thing is that it involves this eternal life. It involves immortality. And of course, this is what we were celebrating at Easter, wasn't it? The fact that the Lord Jesus could say, because I live, you live also. And we have this assurance, and this is the whole basis of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not raised, we're of all men most miserable. We have a future. And Peter talks about this in his letter. He says, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved. It's reserved there for you in heaven. Something that we cannot lose, eternal life, immortality. But it also ensures justification from sin. That those feelings of guilt, those times when we have crawled in shame over things that we have done, we can know that that has been dealt with and that we have been put in the sight of God as being totally innocent. You know, I was fascinated this past week with what happened with down in North Carolina with that Duke case, where the attorney general came out and he didn't say these men are not guilty. He said they're innocent. There was nothing there to blame. And this is what God wants to do with us, to put us in a place not just of having forgiven sin. Yes, that is true. That's one of the things that we enjoy, forgiveness of sin. But it's the fact that he puts us in a place where he views us as in the Lord Jesus, and he looks at his son in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus, and he says, that perfection has been given to you. It's available for each one of us. But not only that, it also gives us the power for living day by day. Because we've been left here, and I think I've told maybe the story here before, we had a worker in Bulawayo in Zimbabwe when we were there, working with a different mission. He was working with a very difficult group of people. And we would very often meet at the post office. First thing in the morning, I would go and I would drop the family off at school. I'd drive them into town and drop them off at school. And then I'd go to the post office to pick up the mail. And I was sitting in the car one morning, opening the mail and reading letters. And he came over to me and wanted to know how things were going. I said, well, you know, there's ups and downs. There's encouragements and discouragements. I said, how are things going with you? Oh, he said, these people that I'm working with, he says, it's just so discouraging. He says, you get them saved and they seem to be doing well, and all of a sudden they fall back into sin. And he says, it's just such a discouragement to me. What can I do? He says, you know what? I think we should try and get them saved and then shoot them and send them straight to heaven. You know, but that's not the idea. We're left here that we might grow and develop, energized by the spiritual life that he has given to us, to grow and develop in these things which God has given to us. But you know, it's going to cost. And for those of you that are younger, and even for those of us that are older, these are things that we have to recognize, that the spiritual life that we're going to live is going to involve costs. And Paul, as he looks back on his life, and as he thinks of all the potential that there was in his life, and we're going to look at this, as I say, just in a moment, my time is racing by. My wife tells me I tell too many stories. But he says, I count all this stuff as rubbish. Count it loss for Christ. The loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. And you know, the thought here is not just rubbish. That's true. But it's not only going to be added burdens, rubbish that you carry. It's going to be something that's going to ruin your life. And the literal thought here is counted as something that is absolutely ruinous to my life. And if we're going to live the Christian life, if we're going to walk this pathway, if I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful, that's a great first step. But the Lord Jesus wants us to go on and to learn more about him. And so he looks back, and in verses 4-6, he thinks about some of the things in his own background that might have been counted as being worthwhile, that would have been a help to him. And notice that some of the things that he says, and he starts to boast. He says, if others have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence, I more so. And he lists four things concerning his descent, his background, his inheritance. And you know, all of us, we like to, we're all proud of our heritage. I've been enjoying Jerry and Marilyn. You know, they've been looking back in their genealogy and tracing it back. And it's wonderful to go back and to see where you came from and who your forebears were and all the wonderful things that were back there. And he says, if anyone thinks he has confidence, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Four things that he might have thought would have been positives in his life. But he says, not so. He says, first of all, there was the commitment in my family to the law. circumcised the eighth day. This was something that was very vital as far as the Jewish heritage was concerned. And then he says, not only that, I was the stock of Israel. And why does he use the name Israel and not Jacob? Because Israel was a name of pride as far as these people were concerned. You see, Jacob reminded them of all their failures, where Israel reminded them of that tremendous position of honor that they had in the sight of God, a prince with God. Wouldn't you want to be known as a prince? Wonderful. Of the stock of Israel. Not only that, he says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. And you go back and you find that the very first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that they were a tribe that was noted for fierceness and their ability. It says that they were all left-handed men and they could sling a stone at a hair's breadth. You know, and they could look back with pride on their beginnings. And Paul says, this is where I came from. And not only that, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Purity of descent. You know, we live in a society today where very few of us can say that we have purity of descent. Here was something that he could say was, you know, as far as my background, as far as my family roots were concerned, they were absolutely pure. But then he goes on from that, not only things that he could boast about concerning his family, three things concerning decisions that he had made in his life. And so he says, concerning the law of Pharisee, this was something that he had learned, that he had come to a decision that he wanted to pursue this as far as his life was concerned. Not only that, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And the thought is of notice down in verse 12 and again, verse 14, it says, I press on. And then verse 14, I press toward. And this is the same idea, the zeal, persecuting, that he was expending every, straining every nerve, every muscle to in order to carry this out, persecuting the church. And then something that I'm sure very few of us could say, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And you know, how many of us would have a resume like this and be able to stand in the sight of God and say, well, you know, here I am. Look, what a wonderful background I've got. Look at all the things that I've accomplished since I was able to make choices. But Paul says, no, these things, as far as they were concerned, and we come to the balance sheet. He says, all this, what things were gained to me, verse 7, these things, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And it's interesting, again, and this doesn't show up in our English versions, but three times in these two verses, he talks about counting. These things I have counted loss in verse 7. Verse 8, he says, I also count all things loss. And then at the end of the verse, he says, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And there are three different tenses that are used here. Because when he says, I have counted, he looks back to a day when he made a definite decision, and he says, it started then, and it has been ongoing. This was something that happened in the past. I came to a point where I had to decide, and I've made that decision, and it has been an ongoing decision from that day until this. And then he says, I also count all things, and that is in the perfect tense, the present tense, that this is something that he's doing now as a present activity. And then he looks to the future and he says, I'm going to be counting all things as lost. As far as the future is concerned, this is going to be an ongoing thing in my life. And I look at my own life and I ask myself, are these three tenses true of the life that I have lived? As I look at the things that maybe I've gone in for, as far as this life is concerned, to what extent, you know, I have a father, had a grandfather, had a great-grandfather on both sides of my family that were believers, that were active in the assemblies of the Lord's people. And I could have said, well, you know, I come from a pretty good background. But you know, Paul says all of these things, and as I said, he uses this accounting term of gain and loss. And the poet has expressed this so wonderfully. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him, joyful, choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee, lovely things of time and sense, gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Shine the moon's fair beams at noontide. Can the stars be seen by day? Nay, beside excelling glories, lesser beauties fade away. Draw and win and fill completely. Fill the cup till the cup o'erflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Have you seen him? Do you have this passion in your life? And so the apostle, as he looks at this and as he recognizes all of these things that he had in the past, he says, as far as these things were concerned, my own righteousness, which is from the law, it was never enough. And so he tells us that that righteousness be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so he's going to encourage us to press on. And we come to this expression in verse 10, and he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What does he mean? What is meant by the power of his resurrection? And Jim Loveland really, to an extent, helped us to understand this, because the greatest power that this world has ever seen was when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Every evil entity that this world, principalities and powers and rulers and every authoritative figure that we might consider, were there trying to prevent the Lord Jesus from rising from the dead. And God came in and overcame it all and raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And he says, that is available to you. The power of the resurrection. Alexander McLaren, writing about this, he says, the power of raising us from the death of sin and bringing us into the new life of the Spirit, the risen life of Christ, flowing into us and filling our hearts and minds with its own power. But as I said, it's going to involve loss. And so he says that I might be found in him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The pattern of his death, you know, the Lord Jesus, the sufferings that he endured, none of us could ever come close to that. But there has to be a willingness in our part to enter into that kind of rejection. And it might be physical. It might be mental. It might be spiritual. The kind of suffering that we can share with him, that one who is rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he wants us to join with him. And what is going to be the outcome? He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the out-resurrection from among the dead. You know, are we going to be raised from the dead? Certainly. And if you have an NIV Bible, it says that somehow I may attain. But I think that gives a wrong idea. Because here is not doubt, but the reality of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And he says, as being conformed to him, that as we live the kind of life that he lived. And you know, I look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, writing to those saints that were scattered abroad, and many of them going through some tremendous sufferings, and the danger was that they're going to say, well, you know, I can't be too dislike or too different from the world that is around me. I have to live. You know, the Lord Jesus lived a life of total separation from the world that he was in. And he wants us to live that same kind of life. So that as we live our lives day by day, that when the out-resurrection, which I understand is, this is an extraordinary word that is used here in verse 11, a resurrection out from among the dead. When the Lord Jesus comes, if that shout were to happen today, if it were to happen in the next 2 minutes, are there things in your life? Are there things in my life that I would want to say, Lord Jesus, not yet. Just let me straighten out some of these things. Just let me get rid of some of these habits that I've got. Just let me, being conformed to his death. Everyone is going to rise sooner or later. The Lord Jesus is coming, and we're going to have to stand before him. And John, in his first letter, he says, when he comes back, let's not be like those that are going to shrink away in shame from before his presence. The passion of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his sufferings, that I may win him. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that were the passion of the life of the Apostle Paul and which would come to us to challenge our lives. Father, our desire would be that each one who is here this morning would know the reality, first of all, of salvation. But our Father, we pray too that you would challenge our lives, that as we live day by day, that we might have this ambition before us to be more and more like the person of the Lord Jesus, so that he might be glorified in us, and so that when he returns, whether that is today or in some future day, that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. We ask these things. We pray that you'll bless us as we will be returning to our homes. We pray for safety on the road, protection in spite of the weather. We pray, Father, that as we move into this week in your will, that it might be to glorify you. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.